We're returning again to a topic that we've been considering much in recent days, and that is the subject of the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The area that our study will be in today covers the subject of sanctification and the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of false teaching on sanctification, but obviously there is true teaching on sanctification. If you wanted a very simple definition of what sanctification is, it simply means to be set apart for a holy purpose. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto God for a holy purpose. People have all sorts of ideas, of course, about what sanctification means, how it operates, when it happens, but this is the most simple definition of the word. As we look at the scripture, we find that there are two main uses of the term sanctification, and we ought to remember those. Sanctification is spoken of as both positional and progressive. Positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. I'll try to explain as simply as I can what I mean by both of those. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, you will see references in that chapter to the word sanctified and sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, the Bible records concerning the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 14, it continues, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Positional sanctification has to do with the setting apart of God's own people in election unto eternal life. We are set apart unto God. We are sanctified, the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, in this way, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, and that, in my judgment, is a reference to regeneration, to being born of the Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit, set apart unto God, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a further reference in 2 Thessalonians, a few chapters before, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Again, it's referring to regeneration and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the word saint. We do not use it in the same way that the Pope uses it, because a saint to the Roman Catholic Church is someone who has been beatified, who has been declared to be a saint, someone who is already dead, who the Pope and others in their wisdom, supposedly, say are now saints. Well, the Bible knows nothing of that. A saint is a sanctified one, someone who is set apart unto God. And you will notice when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and to others, he wrote to the saints which were at Corinth. They weren't dead. They were very much alive, living, sanctified people. And so in this sense, every Christian, every true believer in Christ, everyone who is trusting fully in the work of Christ and saved by grace is perfectly sanctified or set apart by the Spirit of God as a child of God forever. That's what I mean by positional sanctification. That's your position if you're a believer. You are sanctified unto God. And you can never be any more sanctified unto God than you were on the day of your conversion in that sense. But there's a second aspect, and it's this that I want to deal with in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is progressive sanctification. This is daily dying unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness, to quote the old catechism. Sanctification is distinguished in the shorter catechism, for example, from justification in this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act, never to be repeated. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, the work of God's free grace. And so it is that which is progressive. The proverb in Proverbs chapter 4 puts it like this: the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That's a very good description of sanctification. Believers are progressively being set apart more and more unto God by his Holy Spirit each and every day that they live. So sanctification in that sense, in the progressive sense, is not completed till we get to heaven. So I do not agree with those who teach entire sanctification, or as they might call it, sinless perfectionism in this life. It is certainly the aim and the objective of every believer to be perfect. We certainly want to be as holy as it is possible for us, for a redeemed sinner to be, as Robert McShane once prayed. But there is an ongoing battle with sin, with the world, and with the flesh. We're not there yet. And so we are seeking, by God's grace, to go on with God, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a verse that I want to bring in just now in this connection, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. If ever there was a verse that teaches that sanctification is progressive, it is this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, after giving these promises: I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will receive you, will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters. He writes, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, you can't perfect that which is already perfect. So if you're perfecting holiness in the fear of God, this is an ongoing, progressive work. And that is done by the Holy Spirit each day, especially in connection with the Word of God. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he used these words: sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. This is what we call, and what Peter calls, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, in connection with the subject of sanctification and the Spirit of God, we must note a number of things. First of all, I want to speak with you about his indwelling as the Comforter. We read this morning from John chapter 14, and in verse 16, the Lord Jesus used this term: and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. That's a lovely word, Comforter. It's the Greek word parakletos. It means one who is called alongside to help. It is also translated in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, as advocate. Or we might say today, an attorney. We have an advocate. We have a comforter. We have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You'll notice that Jesus uses the term back there in John 14, 16, another comforter, another pleader, another who represents. Now, practical and progressive sanctification, being set apart unto holiness, is carried on in believers by this indwelling Spirit. At the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in the believer. If you're a saved person, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are not saved. That's what Romans chapter number 8 speaks to us about. It says clearly from verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And notice the repeated reference to this. In verse 9, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Verse 11, from the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. And at the end of the verse, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here is the indwelling Spirit. If you're not indwelt, you're not in Christ. Now that truth of the indwelling of the Spirit is also mentioned in other places in Scripture. Let me turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And he's challenging the Christians in Corinth about holiness. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And the word that he uses there is an interesting word, because he could have used one of two words. One referring to the temple and all of its precincts and all of its outer places, and one that refers to the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all in the temple, the most holy place. And that is the word that he employs here. Know ye not that ye are the most holy place of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The moment that you're born again of God's Spirit, God's Spirit comes to take up residence in your body. Now, as I look at this subject in Scripture, it appears that the indwelling of the Spirit in New Testament days is different to that which occurred under the Old Testament economy. For this reason, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that in John chapter 7, and he's referring to his own crucifixion that has not yet taken place in time. He is yet to go to the cross, and in that sense he's referring to being glorified. In the last day of the feast, the Lord Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And what a wonderful gospel invitation that is. And I would throw that out even this morning. If any man thirst, let him come unto Christ and drink. You will not find satisfaction for your soul anywhere else but in him. Then he said, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But notice the words in parenthesis, very important. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the Holy Ghost was not yet in the world, because the first chapter of Genesis, the second verse, teaches us that the Spirit of God was most certainly in the world, because the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was active, of course, in Old Testament days. And the Old Testament clearly reveals that the Holy Spirit was active, but that he was not sent into believers in the same sense that he was later on in New Testament times. I do believe the Holy Ghost was given in a new way as a result of the cross, as indicated here in John chapter 7. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came in a way in which he had not previously come, powerfully, to indwell permanently each and every believing man and woman according to the promise of Christ. And we read that great promise or promises in John 14 from verse 16. The Lord Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. He means he shall be in you permanently. I will not leave you comfortless. And the word there is a beautiful word that you could translate orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's speaking of that which will happen when the Spirit of God comes in great power. There does seem to be a difference in two respects between the Old Testament and the New, in the number who were indwelt. Certainly we read of Joseph, we read of Bezaleel, we read of Ezekiel, all men who were indwelt by the Spirit. But it would seem to me, as I read this scripture, that only some believers in the Old Testament knew the indwelling presence of God's Spirit as an ongoing reality, whereas all believers are indwelt today. There's a difference as well, I believe, in the nature of the indwelling. You'll notice, for example, in the life of Samson, that the Spirit of God began to move him at times. Judges 13:25 says. We find in recording this, in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, that he speaks of seasons of refreshing. But in this New Testament age, the Spirit of God indwells Christians permanently as the Comforter. But whatever the experience of those who lived in Old Testament days and today, the reality is that this morning we can say with the hymn writer, the Comforter abides with me. He indwells permanently the child of God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And as that indwelling Spirit, he will perform in an ongoing way the work of sanctification in our lives. One of my favorite writers on the subject of the Holy Spirit is Octavius Winslow. He's written some beautiful things. And I was just reading a portion from one of his works where he's speaking about the abiding Spirit. And I just want to read this little portion to you. He says of the Spirit's dwelling in believers, it is a permanent indwelling. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And he says, oh, do not forget, dejected saint of God, when all is dark within, and all is desolate without, then the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier and the comforter and the glorifier of Jesus, dwells in you and shall be with you forever. No wanderings, no neglect, no unkindness, no unworthiness, no unfaithfulness shall ever force him from your bosom. He may withdraw his sensible presence. He may withhold his comforting influence. He may be so grieved by a careless walk as to suspend for a while his witnessing and sanctifying power, permitting indwelling corruptions for a moment to triumph. But he restores the soul. He brings it back again. And this is a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist said, he restoreth my soul. He indwells us forever because the work of Christ is an eternal work. The Spirit is given on the basis of Calvary's work. And so to leave us, the Spirit would have to deny the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Now the indwelling Spirit sanctifies us. He sets us apart unto a holy purpose by guiding us into the truth. Look with me at John 16 verse 13. Again, this is ongoing teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about what will happen when the Spirit of God is given. We could go to verse 7 first of all. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then he talks about his work. And then in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine. and shall show it unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about the indwelling Spirit who guides believers into the truth. Holiness comes by the truth. Through God's Word applied to our hearts by His Spirit. The Comforter is the one called alongside to help. He indwells us to help us and to always be at our side. But as well as referring to His indwelling as Comforter, I think we should think about His intimacy in communion. The Bible speaks of the communion of the Spirit. In fact, the benediction that is often employed in church services is taken directly from the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. You'll hear me use this myself at the close of a service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The communion of the Holy Ghost, the sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of believers unto holiness in an ongoing way is connected with the subject of communion or fellowship. Now, the word communion means fellowship, or literally participation with or sharing with. So a participation with the Spirit, a sharing with the Spirit. The communion of the Holy Ghost. We think of this in connection with Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, by inspiration, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, fellowship is a word that indicates a sharing of what belongs to us mutually. If there is such a thing as an intimate communion of the Spirit of God in our lives, it will mean a sharing of the Spirit's thoughts, of His affections, and of His purposes. I love the Song of Solomon. It is very much a book of mystical language, but there are some beautiful things that are said in that book, often referred to as the Canticles. One of the things that is said of the bride is, thou hast dove's eyes. Have you ever read that? Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, what does that mean? Well, to me, it's a reference to seeing things as the Holy Spirit sees them. Because, as we read of Christ and His baptism, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. And there is this dove-like character in the Spirit of God, the gentle creature, easily offended, easily frightened away. Thou hast dove's eyes. Do we seek to see things as the Spirit of God sees them? If we do, we're going to be people of the book. Because this is how the Spirit of God sees things. The Bible never ever gives us any warrant to see anything other than how God sees it in the pages of His book. People have their own notions, their own ideas, their own preferences, their own opinions. But we need to be sure that we see things as the Spirit of God sees them. And the Spirit of God, let me tell you, will never ever lead you contrary to the Word of God. Never. God doesn't contradict His own Word. I hear people say all the time, oh, well, the Lord led me to do this. The Lord didn't lead you to do any such thing. Because what you're describing as the Lord leading you to do is actually condemned by the Scripture. The Spirit of God will lead us according to His own Word. He's the author of the book. Now, you can never have real communion with one who has nothing in common with you. But there is real communion and there is real fellowship between yourself and another when you both share the same hopes, aims, and interests. That's the way it is with believers and the Holy Spirit. But what is our common interest What is our common object of thought with the Spirit of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God will lead us to think thoughts of Christ. Jesus himself taught us this. He said that the Spirit would testify of him. John 16 and verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. That's how you know when a ministry exalts Christ, it's a Spirit-anointed ministry, and the opposite is the case as well. Those who don't make much of Christ, don't make much of the cross of Christ, don't make much of the work of Christ, are not Spirit-filled ministers. Our common interest with the Holy Spirit as believers is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us Christ. He reveals Christ unto us. Now, in a very practical way, in a very down-to-earth sense, communion is simply walking with God. It is what is said of Enoch so long ago. You read about him in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And we have a commentary on that in the great chapter of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, where the Bible says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. That means people were out looking for him. They didn't know what happened to him. He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Here's a man who walked with God in a time when there's no evidence that anybody else in that day walked with God. Now, the Bible talks about in Galatians 6, walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Believers can be, and they should be, walking in the Spirit. Again, that's walking in obedience to the Word of God. You can get very mystical about these things, but the reality is that walking in the Spirit is walking in obedience to the Scriptures. That's what it is. Romans chapter 8, the first two verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And what is their character? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. So when you have people who profess to be Christians and they tell you at the same time they don't care what the Bible says about this, that, or the other thing, they're going to do that anyway. I'm telling you, that's a person who's not walking in the Spirit. That's a person who is not saved. Because one of the things that is a mark of a believer is that he seeks to walk in the Spirit. Now, are we perfect? No, we're not in this life. As a Christian, you will know that you still have a battle with that old Adamic flesh, which craves sin and that which God hates. But that nature is to be looked upon by the Christian as dead by faith. And that is to be starved of all that might feed it. But that new nature, that seed of the Spirit that is placed within us at regeneration, does not sin, according to 1 John, but walks in righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit within. And the pathway of victory for the Christian is the walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, there is an ongoing cooperation that believers are involved in sanctification, because there's something for us to do. We don't just sit back and let it happen. The Bible never teaches that the Christian is passive where sanctification is concerned, but very much active, seeking after holiness. There's a command in 1 Peter, be ye holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is a command of God. We've got to work at the Christian life. And by God's grace, we are to mortify the flesh. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 3. These are very important words for us to consider in this regard. Colossians chapter 3 begins like this. If, and we should understand that that word has the sense not of a question, but since, because it is the case, if or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Do you do that? Seek the things which are above? Have a heavenly mindedness about you? Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's very important for us to consider in this materialistic age. Set your heart, set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Yes, we've got to live here. You've got to work and earn your money and seek to pay your bills and live in this life. But you better be living loosely by the things of this world, because one of these days you're going to be taken away from them. And I've never yet seen a U-Haul trailer attached to a hearse. You're not taking it with you. Oh, it's nice to have things. It's a bad situation when things have you. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is that true? Can you say, for to me to live is Christ? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then you have these words, mortify therefore your members. We know what a mortician is. He works with the corpses, with the dead. Mortification, it is referring to death. Mortify simply then means put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And it speaks of these sins, because they're sins of the members of the body. He speaks of putting away those things as if it were cutting off those parts of the body. That's how you understand, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. The Lord is not speaking about destroying parts of your body. There are fools in history that have taken that quite literally. But when the Lord says, pluck your eye out, because it's better to have one eye and enter into the kingdom of God than to go to hell with two eyes, he's not talking about doing harm to your flesh. He's talking about the things that you look at, the things that you see. You're to put those things away. And here it is. Fornication. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. This is practical holiness, isn't it? Walking in the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the body, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You see, it is sin which hinders the intimacy of communion with the Spirit. When you hold sin to your breast like a precious thing, it drives the Spirit from your breast. The old Puritans used to refer to sins as killjoys. And what a great description that is, killjoys. And we know that by experience, don't we? When the Lord is grieved and offended, it is sin which hinders the communion with the Spirit. He can be grieved, that indwelling Spirit, by the actions of our flesh. And the communion is only restored when sin is put away, when it is confessed to God, when it is forsaken. And Galatians chapter 5 refers to this whole subject, and I just want to briefly refer to it. We will be coming back to this portion in a future message or messages. But Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then it gives you the works of the flesh that are manifest. the indwelling Spirit, He is in us to deal with the flesh, to enable us to overcome sin, to give us victory over the flesh. And we cannot get that victory ourselves. But as Romans 8:13 puts it, the Spirit who dwells in us gives us victory over the flesh. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. One final thing about the Spirit of God and the subject of sanctification. We've talked about His indwelling as Comforter, His intimacy in communion. Notice then His intercession within Christians. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Turn there quickly with me, please. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit of God is given to each Christian as a spirit of supplication and prayer. And as it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, He intercedes outside of us, it is also true that the Holy Spirit intercedes within us. The intercessory ministry of the Spirit in prayer is a great topic for consideration. Now, the Lord Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, the Paraclete, one called along to aid us or to help us. I already pointed out that's the same word translated advocate in 1 John 2 verse 1, where it's speaking of Jesus. We have an advocate. We have a comforter. We have one called alongside to help us. We have a helper. We have a pleader. Our Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us in heaven. One time Robert Murray McShane said in his diary, if I could know that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for me and I could hear Him doing so in the next room, what a comfort that would be to my heart. But he said, the fact is, Christ is praying for me in heaven itself, and the distance between us makes no difference. He is praying for me. And that is a great thought. Christ Jesus ever lives to make intercession for His own in heaven. He pleads their cause before the Father's face. But the Spirit of God, also our advocate, makes intercession for Christians here within them on the earth. And He leads them to engage in supplication, and He gives them His assistance as they pray. This is a great subject. The Bible says quite a bit about it. I just want to mention a couple of texts here. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18, it describes this: for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In the same book, Ephesians 6 verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying and supplicating in the Spirit. And then Jude, in his little epistle, and verse 20, describes the same thing. And he calls it praying in the Holy Ghost. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. He leads us to pray. He enables us to engage in prayer. He leads us in prayer. Now we know our weakness and our inability in prayer, our need to be led into the school of Christ in prayer, but God's Spirit is given to every Christian to help him and to make up what we lack in intercession. He does pray within us. I think we could comment on many a church that there's very little real praying in the Holy Ghost in the average prayer meeting, and how little powerful intercession in private takes place. But that does not need to be the case. We may have the help of the Comforter in prayer. It is His office, we are told, in our sanctification to teach us and to enable us to pray. Paul puts it this way, likewise also, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I'm sure you could agree with Paul in that. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Even those things that are in your heart that you can't articulate, the Spirit of God makes those intelligible to God. He reads our desires and brings them before the throne of grace. We ought to plead for the conscious help of the Spirit as we pray. May every one of us in this service know by experience the indwelling of the Comforter, His intimacy in communion, fellowship with Him, and His intercession within us as the people of God. May God bless these thoughts concerning the Spirit and His work to all of our hearts.